According to His promise. Appreciate all the fellowship. But my Bible says all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's right. 2 Peter chapter 3, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You may hold off on turning anywhere at the moment, although we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 once our question and answer time is complete. Before we even take a single question, though, or do anything else, we want to make certain that our time is dedicated to His glory, sanctified for His good pleasure. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We rejoice over the grace provision we have to have a local assembly here tonight and the opportunity to study the Bible, the opportunity to receive instruction, the opportunity to ask questions, the opportunity to grow, the opportunity to encourage fellow believers that may be struggling and need a word of encouragement. Father, the opportunity to bear fruit, to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones, possibly for the very last time. Father, I know that the wood, hay, and stubble is already up there in tremendous abundance, but just the opportunity for a little bit more gold before we hear the trumpet, before we're called home. I thank You for that opportunity. I desire to lay up even more, because this is the treasure I get to throw at my Lord's feet, and He's worthy of so much more. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, got the Bible software up and running. I can answer any question you might conceivably have. Not true. If I cannot answer the question, I will tell you so. And I even have a note here from the previous week to prepare a Larkin chart for tonight, and I failed to do that, so that's still on my to-do list for next week, perhaps. The question that was given last week that centered on the resurrection of the body and souls that return at the rapture, because the dead in Christ are raised first. And so those family members we have, church-age believers that are in Christ, their souls are presently with the Lord, but their bodies are going to raise before our bodies raise, assuming that we're still alive at the rapture. And so there's a wonderful picture that Clarence Larkin drew that had the souls, as the Lord descended with a shout, He descends to the clouds, but the souls of the saints with Him actually descend lower than the clouds because they dive into the earth, as it were, into the grave to be reunited with their bodies, and then they're caught up into glory. And then you and I who are alive and remain, we're transformed and caught up into glory. And the whole process that's described there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And those are your main passages for resurrection, for rapture, the material that you want to look at. It's a great picture by Clarence Larkin that draws that out there, and I'll try to have that for next week. So, moving on for tonight, we will start with Gary in the back row. Moving the microphone back there so that the questions get put on tape.
Yes, sir, I have a question, and it deals with two verses in the Bible, Matthew 5:18 and Hebrews 8:13.
Matthew 5:18.
Matthew 5:18.
And
Hebrews 8:13.
All right. And I can go ahead and get a second window open here. This screen's a little cluttered at the moment. This was the screen I was studying with when Mr. Beveridge was teaching Sunday night. All right, Hebrews what? 8:13. Okay.
Yes, sir. Now, as we look at those scriptures, I was just wondering, at the fullness of times, will Scripture pass?
No. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now that sounds eternal, and the Word of God is eternal. It's called the eternal Word of God. But it also, even hidden within that very verse, "until all is accomplished," we recognize that the finite duration of the law, that is the law of Moses, the Mosaic portion of the Scriptures, Now that's been fulfilled. In fact, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the law unto all who believe. See? Then in Hebrews 8:13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That is, again, with reference to the Mosaic law. Mosaic law obsolete, ready to disappear.
Yes, sir. But what I'm saying is, at the fullness of times, when it's all done and he returns everything back to the Father, will the Scripture pass? We won't need it. I mean, we're all done with our sinful life. There is no sin. I'm just curious. Am I way off base or what?
Maybe a little bit. I wouldn't say way off base. I only tease Gary.
Am I enough to get thrown out?
No. I'll put some notes together on the fullness of times and deal with the nature of Scripture. Of course, you know, we have the written Word, but how much greater is it going to be with the living Word, with Jesus Christ, face to face with our Savior? And we understand that there will be additional revelation given through the prophetic ministry of Israel during the millennial kingdom. So I don't know if that's going to be added to, I mean, we're going to have an Old Testament, a used-to-be New Testament, and a really new millennial testament. We don't know what form that's going to take. We do know that prophets will be functioning in the millennium because Joel 2 says prophets will be functioning in the millennium. So what role will the written Word have in that point of time? The Scripture itself doesn't say so. It just warns us not to take away from it, warns us not to add to it, and warns us to live our lives according to what's written in this book. All right. What else? Jerry had one. He emailed it. You want to remind me here? Speak on the microphone. Oh, yeah. I have 500 batteries under this desk, approximately, which could make for a very spectacular explosion at some point in time.
The person was, I'd like a better, for my own information, a definition for renewing the mind, that anachainosis word that didn't seem...
Renewing the mind in Revelation chapter, I mean, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2?
A couple times they have it, but just...
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
I wonder if it's like recurrent training, or are you learning something new?
Ah, okay. Well, there's a good question. We'll bring up a lexicon here and give a definition for you on anachinosis. It is a noun. The transformation, though, as it occurs here, is in the present, so it is continuous action. It is a passive, which means God's doing it to us, the Word's doing it to us. It's not something that we would do ourselves. Anachinosis, feminine noun coming from anachinao, meaning a renewal, used in Romans 12, 2, used in Titus 3, 5, the only two places in the New Testament where it's found. Used as a renewal of a person's spiritual rebirth, and then the quotation from Romans 12, 2, and then to be changed by the renewal of your minds. The preposition ana, a lot of times if it speaks of a direction, is oftentimes thought of as an upward motion. In terms of being born from above, for example. But then again, if it's not in a motion or directional sense, if it's a time sense, it can be thought of as an again concept, in which case we have the phrase born from above, which is also rendered born again. See? And then kainao, to be made new, to be something that is new rather than old, so to be new again. See? You and I don't have the chance to be new again. We don't have the chance to be young again. See, you're only young once. And when your 20s are gone, they're gone. When your 30s are gone, they're gone. That can't be renewed, see. But here is where we can be made new again, and that is in our thinking, the thinking being renewed. So it is a neat concept, and one, like I say, is only found in those two verses in the New Testament. There's a verb form, the anakainao, but that does not appear to be in the New Testament either. You want a Strong's number on that, too?
I had 342.
342.
Yeah.
Anachinosis is number 342.
Right. The other question was about the...
The verb form is number 341, anachinao, and that also occurs twice in the Scriptures.
Right, was the other one was about the genealogy of Jesus in Luke and from the viewpoint of Mary, and then Matthew from the viewpoint of Joseph.
Right.
And some
two genealogies that are given, one in the Gospel of Matthew, one in the Gospel of Luke.
And then because of the curse of, in Jeremiah of Kohanan, or whatever his name is, that Joseph could not be the father, because otherwise, so that comes through Mary, through Nathan.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That and that is a wonderful aspect of prophecy, because in father and son descent, from David to Solomon, who was king after David, to Rehoboam, who was king after Solomon, all the way down to the captivity. Now we have father and son descent of the royal line, of the actual heirs. And it's not through Nathan, it's through Solomon, is the royal line with the heirs. Nathan is the line that traces it to Mary on his mother's side of things, but Solomon is the line that traces it down to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, and Jesus on the male end of that genealogy. The problem with that, I mean, the good part about that is that he's a father and son descendant to David, and he is the legal heir to the throne. The problem with that, though, is that there was indeed a curse that was placed on Jeconiah. God pronounced divine discipline upon Jeconiah to say, no descendant of yours, no son of yours will sit on David's throne. And so the way for both of those prophecies to be fulfilled, where David's son has to sit on the throne and where no son of Jeconiah can sit on the throne, is to have a son of David who is not truly and physically a son of Jeconiah. And the virgin birth accomplished that, where the Lord Jesus Christ could be the legal son and heir of Joseph, even though Joseph had no part in his paternity, no part in his being his biological father. I can point out, by the way, this is a great opportunity to do this, that there is about 3 hours of teaching on this that's available that we recently went through in the Life of Christ series. In fact, it was the opening two or three lessons in the Life of Christ series where we dealt with a lot of things in genealogy and some of the background homework to get started in the Life of Christ series. So on AustinBibleChurch.com, underneath Doctrinal Studies, underneath the Doctrinal Outlines, if you want to go down here to the Life of Christ series, this whole section on the genealogy of Jesus, you've got PDF notes you can download, and you've got MP3 number 2 there that you can listen to. That'll give you a full hour of teaching that'll address a lot of those questions there about Matthew and about Luke and the two genealogies that are present.
Now it says you couldn't tell the difference whether you're tracing the mother or the father except for the article the son. I couldn't really determine that they left Joseph. It says the sons, assumingly the father.
No, you can, and there's a subtle shift. For example, when you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and you see the genealogy that's listed, and
they say they skipped the for Joseph.
Right. And it goes with the father of, the father of, the father of. And then in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph. But then you'll notice it says the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. Mm-hmm. And so it does not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. It says Joseph was the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born.
Is that the NSA or?
Yes, that's New American Standard.
In some of them it said, assumedly the son. It had the, but it didn't have it. It had the son in there, so it wasn't real clear as that is what you just read.
No, that's plain and simple right there in verse 16.
Now, there's two thrones on it, the throne of Jerusalem for David and then the throne of Israel for a divine appointment or?
No, the throne of David is the throne of Israel. There was a divided kingdom after David.
Well, it had to be by divine appointment. The other one has to be by bloodline. Does that mean that you have two criteria to be on the throne? It had to be from the blood of David, but also a divine appointment?
I'm not sure I'm following that question, so I'm going to ask you after class what you're talking about.
I have to go look up a book.
Of David. All right. Oh, you're not reading books, are you? Well, books get people confused. The throne of David is the instrument or is the steward by which God has delegated authority to rule over the temporal affairs. He actually originally didn't even want to have a throne, but the people demanded, we want to have a king like the people and so forth. And because God was originally their king, and they just functioned in a theocracy under the wisdom and leadership of their high priest. But they demanded a king, and after the Saul thing ran its course, then David was appointed king. And God's unconditional covenant to David was that promise of a son who would eternally sit on his throne. And that covenant has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Okay. Now, third part, will occur up here. We're supposed to be growing in the Spirit, right? I hear people say, like, the Spirit is growing.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, then that you talk about double portion. I mean, why did the double portion, was that a longer time, or was it more? Or what is a double portion, or what is growing in the Spirit, or is that even valid?
You got a Bible verse for me?
Not going in the Spirit. Spirit is growing. No, I think you hear this, like people who are emotional and they're getting the Spirit is moving and then you're growing.
Right.
The Spirit's growing. I think, you're supposed to be growing in the Spirit, I think.
Well, if you can find a verse for me for next week, I'll take a look at it. And or if you want me to look at a book, I'll read what they're talking about. There are a lot of expressions that have come into very common use that people throw around all the time. A lot of times, like, the Spirit moved me. Or, I was just led. Well, I don't want to mock any of that, because I think quite often that can be extremely legitimate. If under true principles of divine guidance, you've been under the authority of the Word of God, you've been convicted by a passage as the Holy Spirit has taught that passage, you have had those scriptures brought to your remembrance as you've been prayerfully meditating upon a passage or upon scriptures or upon a decision that you're faced with and so forth. So there is a legitimate place for the Spirit's leading in terms of just an intuitive peace that you could have about a choice. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, I think there is a significant amount of emotionalism out there where people just get emotionally caught up in a zeal, in a almost like a pep rally type environment where, like Promise Keepers, or I didn't want to get that specific, where an organization just craves and feeds off of a growing fervor, see. And I think you can be very careful about that, because the Bible records that is the mental attitude and activity of demonism, where an emotionalism, as opposed to simply the still small voice that comes to a believer who has been meditating upon the Word of God. When the Word of God dwells richly within you, when it springs forward and bears fruit, that is when you can trust in the Spirit's guiding and direction. So made myself a note here on the leading of the Holy Spirit, because there is an aspect of divine guidance that is left to a believer's preference, a believer's volition, a believer's will. The desires that he's given that are consistent with God's Word, you can trust they're consistent with God's Word. So I'll have some comments ready for next week that will address some of those. All right, let's bring the microphone up here to Luke. I want to answer one question tonight.
James 4:6.
I can answer that. James 4:6.
I'm struggling with one of the words the translators chose. I want to see if you could verify it or see if there's a better alternative. God opposes the proud.
God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay. It is an active verb, antitacitai, right here, and comes from antitasso, to oppose, to resist. It's got an assortment of uses, not only James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. In reality, that's not fair to say, because both James 4 and 1 Peter 5:5 are both quotations from the Old Testament where this verse comes from. James 5:6, Romans 13:2, where we're not to resist the authorities that are over us, but we are to submit to them and pray for them. Acts 18:6. When Paul took them to task for resisting the message as he was teaching. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean, from now on I go to the Gentiles. So it kind of gives you an idea. Tasso, all by itself, tasso, this part of it here means to appoint, to assign, and anti, against. And so oppose is not really a bad rendering for it. As it says, he is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Number, 498 in the Strong's Index, if you want to pursue that. Is that a valid translation of James? Could there be a better translation of antitasso, conceivably?
That was just my thought. I just draw a comparison that God opposes Satan, but
mm-hmm.
he does more than that.
Well, it is more than opposed, certainly. Just he condemns him eternally, casts him in the lake of fire. I mean, eventually, in the long run. But it is a citation from the Old Testament, and so that right away will bring a question into, well, what did the Hebrew read? How did the Septuagint translate it? If it's cited elsewhere in the New Testament, like it is in 1 Peter 5:5, do they translate it in the same way? See, in other words, did Peter and James both render the Old Testament quotation in the same antitasso vocabulary? See, and then the matter of bringing it across to the English becomes a matter. Now, the Holman says God resists the proud, as opposed to oppose, and the NIV has opposes. King James resisteth. And those are just the four English translations I have here. You can pursue it in other English translations, probably find a good variety, but it's going to cling to that idea of either resisting or opposing in terms of antitasso.
It looks like Proverbs 3:34 is what it's quoting.
Proverbs 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. King James, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he gives grace to the lowly. NIV, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Hebrew text and Septuagint text. And it is antitacitai in the Septuagint. It's quite interesting, too. Beyond the scope of this question is, how do the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament? And when they quote, are they quoting the Hebrew text or are they quoting the Greek Septuagint text? And in some cases, they'll do both. The same author will do both in the same context, and that they'll freely interchange the Hebrew manuscript with the Septuagint translation. So, the specific question is, could there be a better translation besides opposed for antitasso? Conceivably. But I would look beyond the actual word itself to the whole context of James chapter 4 and what he's dealing there with pride and humility and what he's dealing there with how God in His grace is transforming our lives. James is practical about living your faith and not just being a hearer of the word and not a doer only. And I would recognize that in that framework there, as he jealously desires the Spirit who has made it to dwell in us, that is dealing with the practical living of the Christian way of life. And so the idea of opposition is not inconsistent with that. So I really have no quarrel with the word opposition in there, that he is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Okay? All right, well, save any other questions you might have for next week, because we have more to deal with tonight in terms of marriage and in terms of the things that we're looking at here. We are in the midst of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we started off in verse 1. Paul dealt with an aspect called celibacy. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right? So if we stop the chapter there and we say, all right, that's the only thing Paul has to say about it, then we would have to conclude biblically that all sex is bad and that no one should ever participate in it. Okay? But that's not what Paul's saying. We want to be clear on this. starts off concerning the things about which you wrote. In other words, he's answering a very specific question that some members there had in Corinth, particularly when they were looking at chapter 5 and they saw this man of incest living with his mother. They looked at chapter 6 and they saw these other men in the church that were hosting these, basically these wild sexual drunken orgies in their home with all the food you could eat, all the wine you could drink, and all the women you could sleep with being provided there. That's chapter 6. And why Paul spends verses 12 down through 18 dealing with the prostitutes there and the aspect of, you know, you're not just damaging your body when you engage in promiscuity, but you're actually defiling the Lord's body because He bought you. You're married to Jesus Christ as the bride of Jesus Christ. And if you engage in all this fornication, you're not only destroying your own soul, but you're actually having a defiling effect on the body which belongs to the Lord. So there was a crowd of believers that are looking at all this fornicating going on in Corinth and saying, this can't be right. This isn't godly. This isn't what God wants us to do. And the answer they came up with was, nobody has any sex. Ever. Not even husbands and wives in marriage. And that way, if nobody ever, no man, no woman, nobody at no time ever has sex, then no one can ever fornicate. Okay? Is that a logical conclusion? Well, none of us can fight the logic in that, yes, if nobody ever had sex anytime, anywhere, then there'd be no fornicating going on. That is true. But other problems will come up as well, including, eventually, yes, fornicating. As we get to in verse 2. Because of fornications or immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. In other words, every husband should be in a regular, healthy sexual relationship with his wife. Sorry. That phone's going to ring one of these days. I just know it, but not today. So Paul not only answers the question, he says, yes, celibacy is good. Celibacy is good, but not in the case of a marriage. Not between a husband and a wife. This is what a husband and wife should be doing. And so verse 1 is not all by itself here in the chapter. It is followed by verses 2 and following. And when we outline the chapter, we have given you celibacy as verses 1, 6, and 7, where Paul deals with the issues of celibacy. Marriage in verses 2 through 5, also verses 8 and 9. So there's a little bit of back and forth there. It's a little awkward to try to outline in a straightforward format because Paul keeps going back and forth. Divorce in verses 10 through 16. Interestingly enough, when we get to verse 10, we're going to recognize that the doctrine of divorce is content that is designed for married people. He's talking about divorce in verses 10 through 16, but look who's being addressed. In verse 10, to the married I give instructions. The doctrine of divorce is for married people. And in a lot of ways, the doctrine of marriage is for single people. Does that shock you? Now, clearly, if you're married, you can still glean more information about your marriage, and you can be blessed by teachings on marriage. But I'm talking about the preparatory teachings about how to select a mate, how to find a godly wife, how to establish spiritual priorities. I mean, all those things, those are for single people. Because once you're married, you're done in the looking for a spouse department. All right? The whole concept of right man, right woman is over when you're married. Because whoever you're married to is your right wife. Because even if you, maybe you got carnal, you got drunk, you got excited, you got whatever, and you got married. Okay? Such a thing can happen. On a bad weekend or other, you know. For whatever reason, let's just say you married the wrong woman. You married out of the will of God. You married an unbeliever. You married with the wrong priorities. See, I've had men tell me the reason why they married their wife, and you don't want to hear it. All right? I shouldn't really talk about it in church, but it illustrates what we're illustrating in that you can marry somebody for the wrong reasons, see, based upon appearances. Let's just leave it at that. All right? So you end up marrying the wrong woman. She's an unbeliever. She, and you know, all of this. You know it was clearly you were out of the will of God when you did it. But where are you now? Now you're married. Now you are married. Admittedly, you're married to an unbeliever, but you are married. You are in a relationship that is designed to portray Christ in the church. It's going to be quite a bit harder now since only one of the two of you is actually saved. And all the concepts here on divorce we're going to deal with in this chapter, because it talks about, well, what do you do if you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever? Say, is that a license to go ahead and ditch them and go find a believer somewhere? No. This scripture says you're married to them. So we're going to talk about that when we get to the aspects of divorce coming up in verses 10. The screen says 12 through 16, 10 through 16. The verses there that deal with divorce. So the ideas about marriage and getting married and who to select and all these other things, that's really for single people. And the ideas of divorce, in other words, don't do it, is designed for married people. We're going to talk about that too. In some ways, this is the easiest chapter in the whole Bible to teach. If you're single, don't have sex. If you're married, have sex. If you're married, don't get divorced. There it is. All right, we just summarized 30, how many verses? 40 verses. That's a bit simplistic, so we'll take some time to get some details along the way. In verses 17 through 24, Paul expands beyond the realm of marriage, but he never really leaves the realm of marriage, which we see because when he gets back into verses 25 and following, he's right back into marriage again with virgins and daughters and do I get married or do I stay single, that kind of thing. He never really leaves marriage, but he kind of broadens the subject so that you realize that these are principles that apply to marriage but apply to so much more. And that deals with the circumstances in which we are called and the manner of our walk, you know. And this portion deliberately doesn't even deal with marriage. It talks about circumcision versus uncircumcision. It talks about slave versus free and these circumstances here, married versus unmarried. You know, you can glorify God in whatever calling He calls to you, see. And the idea is not to lust after a calling He didn't give you and wish you had a different calling and grumble because you want to be married and he hasn't brought you a husband yet, or you don't want to be married and he brought you the wrong woman or something, you know. The idea is contentment where you are and serving where you are because he put you where he wants you. And so we'll deal with that in verses 17 through 24. Finally, the passage returns to marriage versus singleness in verses 25 through 38. And a significant chunk of this chapter, about nearly a third of it here, in dealing with virgins, that is, these that have never been married, and the concept that, you know, they may not ever be married, and what are the opportunities available for them in those circumstances. And so we will spend some time dealing with those there as well. And I hope when we deal with these verses that we will be able to overcome some of the cultural differences in that we're separated by some 2,000 years, and that our 21st century American culture does no longer, as a general rule, arrange marriages between children. Imagine it still does in some cultures. I know it does in a number of African cultures still to this day. Maybe it does in this country too, in some other religious settings, see. I think there's some Mormon families that do the arranged marriages between their children and so forth. But if we can overcome that concept, all right, and still make it applicable to marriage decisions that are made today, we can still observe some very important principles that would include the parents and their wisdom and their guidance and their influence in the lives of their children. See? Because we have a society that's so bound and determined to jump forward and declare our rights, and I have this right and I have that right and all these other things, and we march for all kinds of human rights and women's rights and animal rights and other things. I'm using the colloquial we. It may not include any person in this room, but you know what I'm talking about. People will march for every right imaginable. What about God's rights? And do we have any rights actually, or do we belong to the master who bought us? And so maybe if we can get over our American prejudices about what our individual rights are, we might be able to look in the scriptures and recognize that until such time as a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, where is he? Under the dominion of his father and his mother. And where's that daughter? Until such time as she has a husband to submit to. Where is she? See? And this entire concept about spiritual shepherding that takes place, not only is it in this passage, it's thoroughly throughout the Old Testament in a number of places, most significant of which is the veto power that was given to fathers over vows, for example. If their daughter made a vow, and it was rather hasty and ill-advised and rather foolish and immature, when the father got word of that, you know what he had the opportunity to do? He could veto it. He would either say yes or no. If the father agreed to it, then the Lord would hold her to that vow. If the father said no, the Lord released her from that vow. And that's significant because God is very serious when it comes to vows. If you make, he says, in fact, you're better off don't make any vow. Because if you make a vow, he's going to hold you to it. But he provides a veto escape for women, daughters. And not only do the fathers have a veto when they first find out about it, husbands have a veto. Any vow that the virgin made, that the young girl made before she was married, and then she gets married, and her husband finds out about it, he has an immediate veto opportunity as well. He can either affirm it or veto it. See? And those passages, these concepts, go a long way in showing us what the nature is of shepherding. Shepherding from generation to generation, and then shepherding in the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife, and the idea of a father entrusting his daughter into the care of this brand new husband is significant. So, keep those things in mind as we approach these aspects of marriage. We ran out of time Sunday night, having completed 8 points of study and getting just barely into the 9th point. And so if we jump on it real hard here tonight, we ought to be able to wrap this up. And I'm going to take a guess on my slide number here. Nope. That's point 10. So let's back up some. And I want to back all the way up. You know, there were probably quite a few folks that weren't here Sunday night. Let's just back all the way up and run through these very rapidly. Fornication temptations are guarded against through a mutually satisfying marital sex life. Verse 2 says, because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife. A healthy sex life between a husband and wife will help. It's a preventative measure. It is a defense. The language of verse 2 issues fornications as a cause, that is a logical reason behind the desire to have a godly sexual relationship because of immoralities, because of fornications. And so a guard, a defense against. And this is true not just in sexual things. This is true in any realm. If you have a godly perspective in the use of alcohol, for example, what have you done? If you're oriented to the Word of God, you have a natural defense, a natural orientation to godly desires and a defense against sinful desires, a defense against drunkenness, a defense against the misuse of what God has provided. A proper understanding of doctrines on food and eating and health will be a preventative safeguard against such things as gluttony, for example. Any proper orientation to the Word of God is going to be a safeguard against the perversions, the twistings of what God has supplied. And all fornication is a twisting. It is taking what God designed to be beautiful and wonderful and satisfying and turned it into what the world has turned it into in what it is. So that was point one. Each man is to have the wife that belongs to him. And we dealt with the issues there. What does it mean to have a wife? Well, it means that you have relations with her. See? Each wife is to have her own husband. We did a lot of vocabulary on these things. The idea of having is used both maritally and sexually. The unmarried anthropos is to be celibate. If you missed this, I hope that you get this. There are even different words employed. In verse 1, it's an anthropos when it says a man should not touch a woman. That's an anthropos. An anthropos has no business touching a woman. But a husband, which is not the anthropos, it's the aner, he ought to be. And he ought to be not touching any woman, he ought to be touching his woman, the wife that God has blessed him with. So the unmarried anthropos is to be celibate, but the married aner ought not to be. And you can't get any more blunt than that. And we kind of looked at this, and you can see this kind of in your own with your own eyes there, and it holds true in any English translation you might be reading. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. That's talking about sex, but it might be a little bit vague. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. That's also talking about sex. And maybe it's not quite as vague. And then in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. All right? Just in case you are too thick to catch on in verses 2 and 3, in verse 4, are you following the message here? We're talking about bodies. We're talking about the husband and the wife and the activities that husbands and wives do with their bodies. Did some things there with obligations and debts. The idea of authority over a body. Does that mean you're a tyrant? Does that mean you're a dictator? Because you have authority over your wife's body, does that mean that what you say goes? She's your slave, you're the master? Well, only until you read the rest of the verse that says she has authority over your body. Oh, wait a minute. See. So, you know, the husband that just stomps his foot and gets mad and puts his foot down and says, well, this is my authority. Well, the wife can do the same thing. All right. Take these other passages where exousiazo occurs, such as in Luke 22:25, where you have that evil slave who's choking the guy, saying, pay back what you owe. After he'd already been forgiven that massive debt that he owed his master, right? And then he goes and he's been forgiven, he's released from his debt, and he goes and he chokes that other guy out. Okay? That's a very vivid image, and it shows us the wrong way to exercise any kind of exousiazo authority. You know, if you're choking your spouse, if you're demanding to the point of physical abuse, see, I almost approached that in a lighthearted manner, and it's really not a matter for lightheartedness. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. You may have the authority to expect sexual activity, but it may not be an occasion that would profit, benefit, bless, see. And so the aspect of authority where all is lawful gives way to not all is profitable. Not all edifies. When you relate chapter 6 and verse 12 with chapter 7 and verse 4. Point 8. Paul instructs the Corinthians to stop depriving one another. The practice of marital abstinence had already begun, and Paul ordered an immediate halt to that harmful practice. He says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. All right? Which leaves us now in point 9. Paul permits but does not command short-term marital abstinence for specific circumstances. Paul permits but does not command short-term marital abstinence for specific circumstances. I'm going to get very clear. Verse 6 says, I say this by way of concession, not of command. I mean, can we read that with our own eyes and see what it says there? It's not a command. Some people go the wrong way on the Ten Commandments and they view those as the Ten Suggestions. Right? No. Those are commands. All right? This is not a command. This is a suggestion. This is a concession. This is a conceivable circumstance in which short-term marital abstinence could be called for, where it could be profitable. And he describes it. He says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The concept for why a husband and wife would put their sex life on hold for a short period of time is so that they can reignite their prayer life. So they can reignite their prayer life. And the prayer life's gone cold. Because their prayer life's gone cold, they've got a self-control problem. Satan's got some fertile ground there to tempt in. See how these things link together. Notice it's by agreement. It's by agreement. If one spouse wants to do this and the other one doesn't, then this doesn't happen. It's by agreement. Husband and wife together decide our prayer life's not what it should be. Our prayer life should be more intimate. Our prayer life should be more focused, more diligent. And so husband and wife together by agreement. All right? This is not one spouse using sexual deprivation as a weapon to force prayer on their spouse. See, well, if you pray with me, then no, this is by agreement. Husband wants to pray, wife wants to pray, they together have that agreement that their prayer life is going to take priority. And once that's sorted out, then they can come together again. Also, it is for a time. For a time. And this passage doesn't say how long. It doesn't say for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, for a decade. It doesn't say. It says for a time. And as the circumstances determine, the husband and wife will determine how long they need for their spiritual fast, for their intensified prayer ministry. See? So it's going to be for agreement. By agreement, it's going to be for a time. And there is a purpose clause. Too long a period of time, however, is a problem. It produces what this text calls an incontinence, a lack of self-control, a sexual incontinence. Too long a period of time. That's why it says, for a time, and come together again. And come together again. Once that prayer life has been reignited and that intimacy is there, then the time of abstinence can be drawn to a close. It's done its purpose. You have the soul intimacy once again. You may resume the body intimacy in the events as are described here. Purpose clause. To establish a prayer devotion and restore soul intimacy. To establish a prayer devotion and restore soul intimacy. And this isn't, Pastor Bob's invention or idea of what would be a neat thing. This is the Scripture itself has given a purpose clause. In the English, it's translated by the words, so that. That's defining the purpose. The word so that determine purpose. You flip the light switch so that the light will come on and you can see where you're going and not kill yourself stumbling around in the dark somewhere. All right? Unless, of course, you flip the switch and it blows the circuit and then you're stumbling around in the dark trying to find the fuse box. All right? So that is a purpose clause. Why is it that you would deprive one another by agreement for a time? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. We have a purpose clause introduced by the Greek particle hina. And an aorist active subjunctive of skolazo. Skolazo. Fascinating word. We'll spend some time with it here. We start with the particle hina, introducing purpose. We have the verb associated with the purpose clause, the subjunctive of skolazo there, skolaseta. And then the object of that verb, what am I devoting myself to? Prosyuki, I'm devoting myself to prayer. You can devote yourself to a ton of things. You can devote yourself to bowling, devote yourself to golf, devote yourself to baseball, devote yourself to video games, devote yourself to any number of things. Devote yourself to your wife. You could be devoted to the Lord. You should be devoted to the Lord. Remember, devotion is something you will sacrifice other things for. Now, strictly speaking, it is an aorist active subjunctive. What is the aorist tense? It's a point in time. It's not present. It's not continuous action in present time. It is simply a point in time. A singular point in time, even. A one-time event, as it were. Possibly repeated, if needed, but basically, you have the need, you accomplish the activity, and it's done. See, prayer life's grown cold. Husband and wife initiate a sexual fast so they can develop a prayer life. They develop that prayer life, and it's done. They go back to their... Not only they go back to, you know... What is that statement on TV when they say, we now return you to the program already in progress? You know? You go back to the not just the program already in progress, because you're going back to something even better. You're going back to sexual intimacy, but it's added to that is the soul intimacy, which had been missing, which is what was needed to be restored. It is in the active voice, meaning that we are the ones who are accomplishing the activity of the verb. We are the ones who are doing the devoting. It is in the subjunctive, which is the mood of potential. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Volitionally, what are we going to do? The purpose for this is to devote ourselves to prayer. And if the husband and the wife are truly seeking the Lord's will, then they will devote themselves to prayer. They will accomplish what this verse is speaking of, and they will glorify Jesus Christ. But maybe they won't, because their volition will be exercised to make that decision. The verb skolazo is really one of the most fascinating words I've ever tried to get a handle on. Skolazo. Does that sound like anything to you in the English? Scholastic, maybe? Yeah. Scholar. Skolazo. S-C-H-O-L-A-Z-O. Skolazo. And it's kind of a word for idleness, leisure. Okay, but it's not a sloppy word for leisure. It's not a lazy bum. It's not a slothful man. Okay, the idea is to be free from labor, to be at leisure, to be idle. But because you have leisure for something, then you can devote your time to that. See, so it can be a very good thing if God has freed up your time and now you can be devoted. See. For instance, when a local church decides that they want their pastor to have his time devoted to studying and teaching, and they don't want their pastor to be working 40 hours a week to put food on the table, see? And so they decide that this church has a priority that we want to pay a salary so that our pastor doesn't have to work outside the church to where he can be devoted, where he can have the leisure to study 30, 40, 50, 60 hours a week, however much he studies, to teach 26 times in the month of January. All right? That's the idea of leisure. And I have the leisure to study all day, every day, because of the provision that has been made in this local church. So don't think of the idea of the leisure, the idleness, being a negative thing. There's other vocabulary for that, and Proverbs is very clear about the sluggard and the things there when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. But because you have such time, you can devote yourself. See, and we've got that concept. You know, you would love to devote more time to a hobby, but you realize you can't because you got work, you got family, you got kids, and you say, "Well, all right. When the kids are gone, then I'll have more time and I can devote to such and such." Right? The whole idea of prioritizing our time and what are we going to devote ourselves to? Well, this whole idea of setting aside the sex life and devoting yourself to prayer means that we are rearranging the time priorities here, and we are making certain that this is going to happen. I am going to pray with my wife tonight, today, no matter what. Nothing else is going to get in the way. No other schedule, no other anything. This is the priority. This is what I'm devoted to. See, that's what verse 5 is all about. Skolazo. And I do believe that is the root behind scholastics, behind school. You know, because think about it, if you're in school, you're basically at leisure to be in school. You know, you're not working significantly in a full 40-hour-a-week career and 80-hour-a-week career and holding down a business and, the different tension that arises between those in the workplace and those in the school. Right? If a pastor starts talking about it, he's going to offend somebody. But the idea of the leisure to be in school instead of at work, supporting a family, leading a career, doing all these other things, you know, just kind of a root idea behind scholazo. Heirs together of the grace of life must have a developed prayer ministry. Heirs together of the grace of life must have a developed prayer ministry. The Bible calls husbands and wives a number of different things. And one of the most extraordinary titles for a husband and wife is this one that's found in 1 Peter 3:7. Heirs together. Heirs together. What kind of inheritance do you have without your wife? She's your fellow heir. Heirs together of the grace of life. The grace that God is pouring out upon your daily life is coming to you and your spouse because He has made the two one. Heirs together, the grace of life must have a developed prayer ministry. I try to include this verse and these concepts in any wedding service that I do, any premarital counseling that I do. Develop your prayer life together. All right, are you in 1 Peter 3? Are you there with me? Verses 1 through 7 center on husbands and wives. They're summarized in verses 8 and 9. To sum up, let you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. There's a good recipe for a mutually beneficial and supportive marriage. But what precedes that in verses 1 through 7 are comments directly addressed to wives and to husbands. And at first, I've had women tell me they think this passage is unfair. It is overbalanced. They say, this isn't right. God's picking on the women here. He's jumping all over them in verses 1 through 6, and then the men only get one verse there in verse 7. Okay? And I say, no, look again. Look again. It is overbalanced, but it's overbalanced the other direction. Because the women are addressed in verses 1 through 6, but the men are addressed in verses 1 through 7. All right? In the same way, you wives, and that the same way refers back to chapter 2, and I won't go there, but you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Maybe your husband's an unbeliever. Maybe he's a carnal believer. Maybe he's in reversionism. You have a ministry towards him. You still demonstrate Jesus Christ in everything that you do. You don't have to preach at him. Because even with the best of intentions, how is he going to take your preaching? You might have the best of intentions, and you might say the things you say in the sweetest of ways. But this verse tells you that he's carnal. So how is he going to take it? See? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. See, they're going to see Christ living in you. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. See, it's not the clothes, it's not the makeup, it's not the cute outfits, it's not any of the physical attractions. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. See, that inner heart, that soul beauty, that soul beauty is irreplaceable. That soul beauty is non-duplicatable. See, you know, a husband might look at other women externally. If he's a philanderer, if he's carnal, if he's not saved, he can look at other women, but what's he looking at? Adornment, braiding of hair, jewelry, dresses, whatnot. But soul attraction? Do you know what his soul is attracted to? Well, God has turned two into one. I'll tell you what his soul is attracted to. All right? Now notice, in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Fascinating that the Lord would use Sarah's example here for women, for housewives, for the church age example. I mean, what if your husband's an unbeliever? What if he's carnal? What if he's a reversionist? What if he's making dumb choices? You can still honor Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Remember, you're submitting not as unto your husband, you're submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And no matter what dumb choices your husband's making, He will honor you. He will protect you. Abraham's dumb choices put Sarah in Pharaoh's harem. You ever think about that? You know? Look back over your marriage. Think back over every dumb choice. Well, no, not every dumb choice. But just pick maybe one glaring dumb choice your husband made at some point in time. Okay? And grace and forgiveness and love says that, you know, you're not counting it, you're not holding counts against him. Okay? Love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. But nevertheless, if you still consider, God takes care of you. God takes care of you because you're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord. And Sarah ends up in another man's harem. God protected her. Didn't allow her to be defiled or touched or hurt or anything else. He protected her. Not because Abraham deserved it, but because God was in the business of preserving the bloodline of Isaac and did not want to bring the line of Christ in any kind of ill repute. There's a lot of teaching in this chapter. Now, I want you to see everything that's oriented here with a godly wife and a loser husband in verses 1 through 6 gets turned around in verse 7. Godly husband, loser wife. All right? Woman totally out of it, totally off the deep end, totally bonkers, totally out of God's word, disoriented, frayed, everything else imaginable. Well, husbands, in the same way. In the same way. So, in other words, you review verses 1 through 6. Turn it your direction and do that. In the same way. Let it be the inner person of the heart. You model Jesus Christ. You demonstrate godliness. So it encompasses verses 1 through 6 and goes beyond verses 1 through 6 and says, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor. How do you honor your wife? Do you honor your wife? Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that, and I joked about this a little bit on Sunday, it doesn't say so that your sex life may not be hindered. It says so that your prayers may not be hindered. See? And I've had men tell me, you know, different things about, you know, wanting to treat their wife well and in different things. And what are they really talking about? They're talking about being nice to her so she'll be nice to him. Right? Being nice to her so he can have sex or however else that works between them and their marriage. See? That is not what honor her is all about. It doesn't say flatter her. It doesn't say bribe her. It doesn't say, you know, any of that. It says honor her. And it's not for the continuation of your sex life. It's for your prayer life so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, the last bit that we're going to deal with in chapter 7 then, which is point 10. Before moving on to the topic of divorce, Paul addresses the unmarried and the widows in verses 8 and 9. And he's been dealing with marriage in terms of those who already are married and have been depriving one another. And he's going to get to the aspect of divorce here very quickly. But before he gets there, in verses 8 and 9, he's going to talk about the unmarried and the widows. And the aspect of self-control in those circumstances and the imperative to and the passive imperative to let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. We're going to have to deal with that a little bit. And then that will wrap us up in this aspect on married. And we'll be prepared for verses 10 through 16 on the aspects of divorce. All right. We will be dealing with these, again, verse by verse. But we're also going to be dealing with these as full subject studies as well. And so stay tuned. We're going to have a full development on marriage, for example, because there's a lot more in the doctrine of marriage than just simply what chapter 7 talks about. OK, Okay? It's a lot more about marriage than just don't abstain. There's more to it than that. And we're going to deal with that as we break down a doctrinal study on marriage in the process of this chapter. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this reminder that we are to be intercessors. We are to be on the wall in prayer. And Father, the greatest soul function that we can have before your throne of grace is with the one who shares our soul. And Father, I thank you for those of us here this evening that are married. We thank you that you have supplied us with a spouse. Father, a prayer partner. As you said in your word, it was not good for Adam to be alone, and you gave him a partner. Father, I pray that this teaching will be effective and powerful for those that are not yet married or are looking or thinking and praying about such decisions. Pray, Father, that believers with doctrine can make wise decisions based upon truth and not make foolish decisions based on emotions or feelings or hormones or lust or other things. Father, I thank you that your word is so blunt when it needs to be, so plain and direct. And we thank you that you have designed it that way for us to simply trust and obey. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.